It's good to see you here this morning. I hope you guys are looking around and seeing who you're missing, who's not in their spot. And I hope you're checking on them during the week. You know, the situation we find ourselves in now interrupts our gathering, but it does not interrupt the fact that we are the family of God. So I hope you're checking on people. The elders are trying to keep up with the folks that aren't here. As far as I know, everyone is doing okay. But check on the people that you're missing. Let's let them know that we miss them. Hopefully we can begin to regather as a normal church family one of these days. I thought it was 2021, but I was told by some of our medical people that they're going to push that back a little bit. So I don't know when I don't know when we're going to be over this thing. But we'll see. If you're new with us today, we're in the book of Ruth, and we've been in the book of Ruth for about a month, and we're just kind of making our way slowly through this beautiful story. It's a great story. There's lots of drama, but in that also, we try to pull out something that maybe we can learn from what's going on, from this narrative. Maybe there's a truth or two that God would say, you need to pay attention to this, because this truth is equally applicable to you today, just as it was to Ruth or Naomi or Boaz or the other characters in the study. So we're in chapter 2 today. Let me just read a few verses to you. We're going to start with verse 1, and we'll probably stop at 7. So let's start. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. We'll stop right there. We'll save Boaz's response until next week. So let's look at these verses together if we can. Now, you remember the story up to this point. Elimelech had this family with two sons and his wife, and they left Bethlehem because of a famine, went to Moab, not a very popular place, not a good place. It was a place cursed by God. And they stayed there about 10 years. Well, some of them made it all 10 years because the scripture says that Elimelech and the two sons died. Before the sons died, however, they had each married a Moabite woman. So, after these 10 years or so approximately go by, word reached Moab that God had heard the cries of his people, had interceded, and the famine was over. So Naomi decides it's time to go home. Well, the two daughters-in-law want to go with her, and she tries to talk them out of it. Finally, she talks one of them, Orpah, into staying home in Moab and perhaps remarrying, having a somewhat normal life. But Ruth could not be dissuaded. So she went back with Naomi to Bethlehem. And then last week we looked at the fact that the whole village was kind of a stirred up place because of their return. And people were wanting to know what was wrong. Why was Naomi by herself? Where was her husband? Where were her kids? Who was this woman with her? And that's when she famously said, don't call me Naomi anymore, because God has not dealt sweetly with me, but rather call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. So we pick up today in chapter 2. But instead of starting with verse 1, I want to start with verse 2, and we'll go back to verse 1 in just a minute. So in verse 2, very early in this chapter, we see one of God's safeguards designed to help or to protect the poor. It was the commandment of the law that allowed gleaning. Now, the Israelites were commanded in their law to be merciful to the poor. The corners of their fields were not to be harvested all the way up to the corners. And if they left a sheaf of grain, they were not to go back and get it. They were to leave it. Any of the droppings that they had there, they were to leave. Leviticus chapter 19. I know all of you are very familiar with the law in Leviticus, so I hesitate to even read it, but I will mention it just in passing. Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. Leviticus 23, verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 21. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So when these farmers harvested their field, should they discover that they left some grain in the field, they were not to go back and pick it up. They were to leave it. For it says here, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, the sojourner, the traveler. This was applied to their grain fields. You saw one verse about their vineyards. There are also references to their olive groves. So the idea here was that they were to leave something for those in need. And you can imagine this would be a humbling experience if you were the one that had to go behind the harvesters. When they were finished, you could pick up what was left, especially if you were maybe of a family like Naomi, who at one time had been wealthy. Now you found yourself destitute, having to go pick up after the harvesters. So basing her words on this law, Ruth said to her mother-in-law, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." So this whole idea is because God was concerned for the poor. And because he was concerned for the poor, he expected his people to be equally concerned for the poor. So they were to treat people like Ruth and like Naomi with compassion. And it's not just for the sake of compassion, but it was compassion that reflected, or that was a representation of, the compassion of God. Now, the truth is that poverty looks different today. The ways to address poverty may be different today than just leaving the corners of farmers' fields for them. But God's expectation of his people has not. He still expects us to be compassionate people. Now, some of you may struggle with compassion fatigue. You see so many needs, so great of needs. I remember when I was younger, and I don't know why this just sticks in my mind, but we would be watching TV, and the, I don't know which organization it was, but it was a commercial to help the children in Africa who didn't have anything. And Sally Struthers, who was a young actress at the time, would get on there. And the bad thing was that the commercial would air about 50 times while I was trying to watch whatever it was we were watching. And so at some point, you start just turning it off, and you don't care anymore. Of course, I was young, and so I didn't understand the needs at that time. I didn't know who those kids were or why they didn't have what they needed. But sometimes these pleas for help, this awareness, we can become immune to it because we see it so often and the need is so great. And yes, the need is great, and sometimes it's a bit overwhelming. And we wonder what difference a small contribution that we could make would have. But I want to ask you today to not give up on compassion. Again and again in Scripture, God is described as compassionate. Perhaps the most famous of those verses is Psalm chapter 86, verse 15. This is what the King James Version says. It says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And so we as God's people are to mirror that character and to mirror his priorities. See, compassion is one way that faith is put into action. It sets us apart as Christ's followers, and it speaks very highly of the gospel itself. John chapter 13, verse 35, says that one of the way people will know that we are Christ's disciples is because of the love that we have for one another, the kind of love we show to one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, tells us as a command to put on then God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's quite a to-do list, isn't it? So put on compassion because you are God's holy and chosen people, because we are loved by Him. We are not only to be kind, but humble and meek and patient and compassionate. But there's another interesting truth that we can take from verse 2. Can you imagine Ruth's thoughts as she woke up that first morning in Bethlehem? She has seen Naomi's response to the crowds and how Naomi is distraught. She's borderline angry. She's in despair about her treatment by God. So no doubt Ruth's mind would have been flooded with all kinds of thoughts and cares and concerns. But instead of lying in bed wallowing in self-pity or something like that, she looks at Naomi and says, "Let me go to the fields and glean." A more literal translation of that Hebrew phrase would be something like, "I wish to go, if you will please allow me." So even here, you can see Ruth's courtesy toward the older woman, Naomi. We just read that we are to be kind, but this kindness or courtesy is going to show itself several times in this story. So let's look again at the importance of the verse. Ruth does not look at her mother-in-law, Naomi, and say, "What am I supposed to do?" Or even worse, "What have you got planned for me? This is your home. This is not my home. I'm not from here." Nor does she suggest that it's time for Naomi to get up and work. No, she decides that she's going to go out on a limb. She is going to risk being ostracized as a foreigner, as an outsider, perhaps even being harmed in the company of the workers in the fields. But I think in this, she provides a wonderful illustration of a principle that I think is lost on many people today, and that is caring for the elderly. We need to care for those who have invested their lives in us, those who have nurtured us, those who in many cases, not in all, but in many cases may find themselves a little more impoverished these days, or it's certainly a little more isolated. So any of us who are tempted to give short shrift to the idea of honoring our mother and their father, or even extending that to aunts and uncles, are going to find no support from Ruth and her example. So we have that, taking care of her mother-in-law. Not even her mother, it's her mother-in-law. And she is not asking her to work, but asking her permission to go work on her behalf. But the second thing I think we can learn from this is the initiative of Ruth. And that is, it's not only attractive, but it is instructive. Now you may remember Ruth's strength and her resolve when Naomi was trying to talk her into going back home. She would have no part of it. Three times Naomi tried to talk Ruth into going back to Moab, but she wouldn't. And that's where she gave her speech, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay." That same strength of character, I think, is reflected here in her refusal to be inactive. She ventured out into an unfamiliar situation to seek help from people she didn't know. up in the morning, she's ready to go do what she can do. That's taking initiative. Because today, there are many people, and you may know some of these people, whose virtue and industry is only in their words. They talk a lot, but they don't do very much. Ruth was both wise in her resolution, in resolving to go do something, and she was diligent in her work. She understood the business of going to work. Because she knows that God will provide, but that God rarely provides in a vacuum. Maybe you've heard the old illustration, and it's old. I've heard it in many different versions, but I'll share it with you. Maybe some of you haven't heard it. But it's an illustration of a drowning man, and he's on his rooftop, and the water's rising. I don't know if it was a hurricane or what, but the water's rising, and he's up on top waiting to be rescued, and he's praying to God, God, rescue me. I have faith in you, so rescue me. And a guy comes by in a rowboat and encourages him to get in the rowboat because the water's rising, and he says, no, I'm praying to God, and I have faith. So the rowboat just goes on by. Well, God then sends a motorboat by to help him. And the guy in the boat says, come, get in the boat. The water's rising. You'll perish. And he says, no, I don't need to get in the boat. I'm praying, and I have faith, so God will save me. So the boat goes on, and finally a helicopter comes by, drops a rope ladder to him, and he shouts up at the helicopter, no, I don't need you. I'm praying, God will take care of me, I have faith. And so reluctantly the pilot flies away. Well, you can imagine how the story ends. The waters continue to rise, and the man drowns. So he goes to heaven. As soon as he sees God, he says, God, you let me down. I prayed over and over again, and I have faith in you, but you didn't rescue me, and I died. And you can imagine God's response. He looks at the man and he says, I sent a rowboat and a motorboat and a helicopter. What more did you want me to do? And I think that touches on this truth here in the book of Ruth, because Ruth understood God is sovereign, but that his sovereignty takes into account our decisions and our endeavors. You see, God expects us to use the means at our disposal. He expects us to exercise initiative, and he expects us to work hard. All the while, we trust in his providence and in his sovereignty, and we seek his grace and his favor. That's why I am not a fan of the whole slogan of let go and let God. I just don't like it, because it seems to me to encourage us to be inactive. And I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. I think Scripture teaches that we are to be industrious. We are to exercise initiative, all the while trusting God. Ruth walks out in the morning to go to work, aware of the fact that she needs to find not only man's grace and favor, but God's as well. So that's verse 2. Let's go back to verse 1 and verse 3. They kind of go together. Have your kids ever said something to you like, it just happened? I mean, they have an accident or they break something in the house, and they say, it wasn't my fault. It just happened. There was absolutely nothing anyone could do about it. It just happened. Well, Scripture says in verse 3, and she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz. I don't know, that just sounds very similar to me. It happened to come to a part of the field belonging. Let's talk about that for a minute. Very lightly, in verse 1, we're introduced to Boaz. It's just almost like, I got to get this out of the way. I want to tell you who he is. And then we'll get back to the story. He's introduced to us in verse 1 as a relationship to Elimelech's clan. The idea here is that he is a kinsman. It says he is a worthy man. A man whose influence wasn't just tied to his financial resources, but was also tied to his moral integrity. A man of influence in the community. The Hebrew word translated there means a man of standing, if you have the New International Version. It's literally a mighty man of valor. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because that's the same phrase used to describe both Gideon and Jephthah in the book of Judges. These were men of valor who were capable and efficient and worthy in battle. Boaz, a mighty man of valor, also capable both in his community and as someone who lived an exemplary life. And we also see that same idea used for Ruth herself over in chapter 3, verse 11. So amazingly, Ruth finds herself in Boaz's field. I mean, what were the chances of that? There's not a big sign on the field that says Boaz's field, private, you know, no trespassing. In fact, the vast acreage of these fields would be divided up into lots, and the owners of those fields would know where their lot was, where their little plot of land was. But not a stranger who just walked in. There would be no way for them to know. So Ruth just launches into the first field she can find. The King James Version, you have to love the language of the King James Version. It says in verse 3, "And Rahab was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz." It just happened that way. It's like your kid saying, "It just happened." I mean, she could have gone somewhere else. She could have gone anywhere else. But she went there. And so I think here we see the hand of God appear more evident in the story than we have in the past. And that Ruth has been guided to the field that belonged to Boaz. Now, Scripture refers or kind of implies that this was just by chance. And that chance is the secondary cause of this event. But it's clear that the primary cause is the providence of God. When the book of Ruth labels this event as chance, what it's telling us is a couple of things. One is that there was no human for Ruth to go to the field of Boaz. She didn't decide, I need to find this place. Naomi, where are Boaz's fields? I need to go there. That's not what happened. So it communicates to us that it was by chance. There was no human intent involved. We'll get to the other point in just a second, because you see, Ruth, and for Boaz, this was an accident, but it wasn't an accident for God. And the tenor of the whole story reveals that God's hand is evident throughout. The other point that referring to it as chance or an accident, the other point that the writer makes by doing that is that even these accidents are directed by God. Ruth just happened. Her hap was to light on a part of the field owned by Boaz. So one of the things I think it's important for us to hold on to is the fact that God is sovereign even over our choices, over our decisions. You remember Joseph, right? In the Old Testament, his brothers were jealous of him, if you recall the story. And they were jealous not because God made them jealous. They were jealous because they were bad kids. And Joseph kind of flaunted his status as dad's favorite. So they were jealous because they wanted to be jealous. They sold Joseph to some Ishmaelite traders who then transported him into captivity, sell him for a profit. The brothers, Joseph's brothers, were acting of their own volition. They made a choice to do what they did. The Ishmaelite traders acted on their own volition. They made a choice of what to do with the boy. So what was God doing during all of this? Well, in the freedom of these people's choices, God was using them, using their choices, using their decisions, using their actions, all according to the eternal counsel of his will, to make sure that Joseph ended up in Egypt so that he could then feed the very brothers who despised him so jealously earlier. It's beyond our ability to understand how this works, how our freedom of choice works together with the sovereignty and the providence of God. So what we should do, in all honesty, is just bow before God in humble worship and understand that his ways are not our ways, and there are many things that he does that are above our ability to understand. How the sovereignty of God and the freedom of human choice interface is a mystery. But we need to hold on to these truths, and we hold them in attention because there is a tension there. But we need to remember what one man, Charles Simeon, had to say. He was a clergyman from the 1700s, early 1800s in England. Charles Simeon said, "What is before us? We know not whether we shall live or die, but this we know, that all things are ordered and sure. Everything is ordered with an unerring wisdom and unbounded love by thee, O God, who are love." So don't just say, "It happened. It just happened." Today, look out for God's guidance and look out for the means that he uses to order your path. Recognize and rejoice in divine coincidences. Happily for Ruth, her steps were so ordered that the field that she entered as a gleaner belonged to Elimelech's kinsman, Boaz. Verse 4. "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" So what happens at your work when the boss comes in? Or maybe you are the boss. And what happens when you walk in to a room? Do you notice the employees kind of shuffling uncomfortably? You hear whispered conversations stop all of a sudden when you walk in. You see people clicking on their mouse real quickly, getting off whatever screen they were on into one that looks like what ought to be there. Often in the Bible, a person's first words are significant, and we should pay attention to them. Very often, their first words and their last words are very significant. When Boaz arrives on the scene here, he exchanges a greeting with his workers. And the words they use probably seem a little odd to us today. "The Lord be with you," and "The Lord bless you." I can't think of the last time I greeted someone like that. I probably said, "Lord bless you," if you sneezed or something. But it's not a greeting that we use today, is it? But these kinds of salutations and greetings were common in the days of the Old Testament. One greeting, the other blessing, or vice versa, or both. In fact, modern Muslims still do that today if you listen to their greetings. But it was similar in that day to us saying something like goodbye. In fact, most people don't know that the word goodbye actually comes from the phrase "God be with you." And you might be thinking, there's no way. It doesn't even have the word God in it. But if you take, you can look at the American Heritage Dictionary if you want to, and it tells you that. It is an alteration of the phrase "God be with you." And when you look at the history of the way it was spelled, you'll see that it started as just kind of a shortened version of "God be with you," and it all the way till today where it's not even recognizable as a descendant of that phrase. But anyway, it was very similar to that, and I think the narrator included this exchange here in the story to tell us that Boaz honors the Lord even in his work, and that his employees respected him. I mean, he didn't just walk in and say, "Okay, I need the report on what was harvested today. Give me today's bushel report," which maybe you have bosses like that, or maybe you are a boss like that. He didn't do that. And I'm sure he could have. It was probably his right as the boss to come to his field and want to know the progress of the work. But he didn't do that. He greeted them with a blessing, and they, of course, returned it. So I think, again, it expresses his kindness, and it also shows his godly character. In addition to that, you can see that his employees, in returning that greeting or that blessing, also appreciate him. I mean, what a great place to work for a man like that. So again, we see another display of courtesy or of kindness, this time between a boss and his employees, which again may seem unusual to you today. It depends on what kind of a place you work in. If you work in a very small business that's owned by a family, maybe this isn't so odd to you. But if you work in a big company with hundreds or even more of employees, this probably seems a little strange. So we see again the simple law of kindness. We saw it operating in Ruth's kindness toward Naomi. We see it here in Boaz toward his hired hands, and later we'll see it in Boaz toward Ruth herself. So verse 5 shows us that Boaz knew his workers well, and he noticed the new girl in the field. He doesn't recognize her, and so he asks his foreman about her. But the question he puts to the overseer was not who, but whose is this young woman? So perhaps she did not have the look of an ordinary pauper. And so maybe he wanted to know. He didn't recognize her. It's a small village. He didn't recognize her, and maybe he just wanted to know if she belonged to any of the families there in Bethlehem, because, quite frankly, life outside of a family was virtually impossible in the ancient Near East. And so not being able to recognize this woman, perhaps Boaz is concerned because of that to inquire about her background, who she is. And so interestingly, the servant, the foreman, if you will, of all the hired men, doesn't just give a name, he gives a detailed report. And he focuses on her work as well as who she is. Verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So maybe this foreman had heard this from Ruth herself. Maybe he went up and asked, "Who are you?" But this is the report that he gives back. Doesn't use her name, just says, depending on your translation, a maiden or a woman. Even King James refers to her as a damsel, which sounds a little fairy tale-ish to me, so I don't really like that. I like maiden or woman better, which is what more modern translations use. So there are a couple of things this section of the story could teach us, and that is it has something to say about the importance between an employer and an employee, the nature of that relationship. If you're a boss, you have a huge responsibility for the way in which you behave among your people, especially if you claim to be a Christian. Likewise, how employees respond is also of great significance. Listen to Paul's words from Colossians. Now I'm going to depart from the norm and read from a paraphrase. This is Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22, and I'm going to read from the Message. As you know, these paraphrases aren't accurate word for word, but they give a different picture. It's more contemporary language. So here we go. Colossians 3, 22. "Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you move into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. And masters, treat your servants considerately. Be fair with them, Don't forget for a minute that you too serve a master, God in heaven. So that's one thing we could learn, is there is some importance if you're an employee or an employer in this relationship between Boaz and his field workers. Demonstrate that both of them respect the other and treat them with courtesy. Something else I want to point out is Ruth didn't just boldly intrude into the fields. But Scripture says she asked the foreman for permission. It says, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So first, Ruth asks Naomi for permission to go and glean, and now she's asking the foreman for permission. And I think this speaks to Ruth's character, to her humble character, as she is not presumptuous. And you remember also that when she asked for permission, she wanted to go and glean in the fields, in whose sight, the fields of a man in whose sight I shall find favor. Permission. So we know that the practice of gleaning was allowed in the law, but in reality, it often depended upon the goodwill of the field owner. As you know, just like us today, all laws are not kept all of the time. It was a law, but it was not something she could take for granted. And so she asked, she hopes to find favor with some farmer, that someone will give her permission to glean. So as we wrap this up this morning, I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front. Let me just kind of summarize for you, if I can, in this section of our story. Next week, we'll get to Boaz himself. But I think the meeting of Ruth and Boaz is seen as a testimony to the workings of God's providence. And that seems to be an ongoing theme so far in this story. And it's true that Boaz is a kinsman of Naomi, yet his meeting with her is no chance encounter. God's hand is behind that. Neither is his generosity to her a random thing. When I read this, I'm struck by the kindness of Boaz to one who is poor, one who's marginal, and by the humble nature of Ruth in this. And I think we can see here a foreshadowing of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. A church that includes the rich and the poor and the marginalized. A church that includes Jews and Moabites and people from a multitude of other nations. But I think also we can learn from this. So I think we don't often realize the significance of our decisions. We make our decisions and then we move on. And then later we may find God's purpose in them. Maybe not. God doesn't give us a blueprint of our life ahead of time. We, just like Joseph, don't often recognize God's hand except in the past, in hindsight. You remember in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, very popular passage, says, "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So in hindsight, Joseph saw the hand of God and how it worked to feed people. He probably didn't see it as it was happening. So I want you to know that what looks like chance in your life and in my life is actually the providence of God at work. That's important for us to remember, because if we don't, when we stop believing in God's goodness, we give ourselves over to doubt and worry, then despair sits in and we easily sink into inactivity. That inactivity leads to a downward spiral of more despair and anxiety and worry. We become less inclined than ever to do anything, to step out into what could be a hostile or even difficult world. And so the key to breaking this cycle is to grab hold of God's covenant commitment to your good. God is good. And all we have to do to understand that is just one time look to the cross. Look to the love of God for us in Jesus. If you'll do that, how can you doubt His desire to give you everything that you need for life and godliness, which is His promise to us? And He does this for us in spite of our history of sin and failure. If we'll do this, then we can be encouraged to step out again in faith, to break that cycle of despondency and despair and inactivity. We can step out again in faith. We still don't know what the future will hold, but the difference is now you'll know and understand the one who holds it. When you do that, it makes that first step on the long road back to obedience possible. So never lose sight of the goodness of God, His love for us and our lives. Let's pray together.